The story is told of a textile factory in which was found this sign over the wall above each machine. If your threads get tangled, send for the foreman. A new employee went to work, and soon the threads became badly tangled. By and by, in desperation, after wasting quite a bit of time, she called the foreman for help. When the foreman came, he asked her why she did not call for him earlier. And she responded in self-defense, "Well, I did my best." He answered with a smile, "Remember, doing your best is sending for me." Now, the point of that illustration is the importance of depending upon the Lord. It's very easy for us, when our threads get tangled, to think that we can somehow take care of it ourselves. Well, we look at the other people around us, and they're struggling with their threads too, and we figure that somehow we'll figure it out. That spirit of independence doesn't lead to dependence upon the Lord. It leads us to be non-praying people. I want you to listen to the words by John Stott in his book, Christian Counterculture. His thoughts are insightful. He said this: "Thoughtful Christians look round them and see lots of people getting on fine without prayer. Indeed, they seem to receive without prayer the very same things that we receive with it. They get what they want by working for it, not by praying for it. The farmer gets a good crop by labor, not prayer. The mother gets her baby by medical skill, not prayer. The family balances its budget by a wage-earning dad, not by prayer. Surely, we may be tempted to say, that this proves that prayer doesn't make an ounce of difference. It's such a wasted breath. But wait a minute. In thinking about this question, we need to distinguish between the gifts of God as Creator and His gifts as Father, or between His creation gifts and His redemption gifts. It is perfectly true that He gives certain gifts, harvest, babies, food, life. Whether people pray or not, whether they believe or not, He gives to all life and breath. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons to all. He makes His sun rise on the good and the evil alike. But God's redemption gifts are different. God does not bestow salvation on all alike. The same applies to post-salvation blessings, the quote-unquote good things which Jesus says the Father gives His children. It is not material blessings that He is referring to here, but spiritual blessings: daily forgiveness, deliverance from evil, peace, the increase of faith, hope, and love. For these gifts, we must certainly pray. Our lives are frequently tangled with the threads of temptation, evil choices. The responsibility is for believers is to call the foreman, to depend upon the Lord in prayer. For that is the only way by which we can gain access to these redemption gifts. This morning in our continuing study through the third gospel, we have a unique and blessed privilege to see the Lord Jesus in prayer. We're in Luke chapter 22, and here's the setting. Jesus has finished the last legitimate Passover meal ever. He has reinstituted a new memorial meal that we call the Lord's Supper. Judas has been excused from that meal, and Jesus has described for his disciples, the 11 that remain, the blessings, the strength, the encouragement, the redemption gifts that are theirs through the Holy Spirit. And now, Jesus is done talking. And he leaves the upper room, which many scholars believe is in the southwest part of Jerusalem, and they walk to the east. They walk to the Mount of Olives, and specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what Luke reports. Chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you not enter into temptation." Luke's account of this garden prayer is truncated. It's rather terse and abrupt. We don't find from Luke's account, but we do find from the other synoptics, from Matthew and Mark, that this is in the Garden of Gethsemane that this takes place. Luke just tells us that it's on the Mount of Olives. There's a lot of real estate on the Mount of Olives. Specifically, he went to a place as was his custom, we read in verse 39. There was a place that Jesus went to on a habitual basis during this last week of his life. Probably every night. He was there. He went to this favorite place. His garden prayer closet, if you will. His own personal retreat center. I wonder if every night he was praying. Maybe he included all of his men in these prayer sessions. We're not informed. On this particular night, Matthew and Mark inform us that Jesus left 8 of his disciples and he went a little further into the garden with his 3, the inner circle, if you will, of Peter, James, and John. And then he went a little further by himself into the garden. That's where he knelt in prayer. How is it that these men heard what Jesus said? How is it that we have recorded what Jesus prayed? It says here in our text that Jesus was about a stone's throw away. Let's call it 20, 30 yards. We don't know exactly how far it was. the evangelists aren't trying to give us a specific accounting of space here. We don't know exactly how far Jesus is away from his men. But if it was 20 or 30 yards, and these guys are at least for part of the time falling asleep, how do we know what Jesus said? We only know it by one way. By divine revelation. God the Father saw fit that we know specifically what Jesus prayed. Why? Because it is for our benefit that we know how He prayed. This helps us immensely dealing with the tangled threads in our life. This morning I've got two points, two exhortations that I'd like to draw from this passage of Scripture. And the first is this: the pressure of temptation drives us to pray. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, Jesus was tempted by Satan three times. In one set of temptations, there were three specific ways in which the evil one tempted Jesus. Now there is a wonderful text of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, that glorious book that singularly spans the Old Testament and New Testament like no other book. There's this delightful verse of Scripture in chapter 4 that reads this way, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Think about this for a minute with me. Jesus was tempted just as we are tempted. Let's say that we're talking about the temptation of lust. What would it take for the enemy to defeat you? Would you bow? Would you cave? Would you enter into that temptation at an intensity level of 3? Or maybe 5? If Satan wanted to tempt Jesus, he's been tempted in every way you have been tempted. And if Satan was going to cause Jesus to stumble, would he stop at intensity level 5? Oh no. He wants him to succumb to the temptation. He wants Jesus to fall. So Satan is going to ratchet up the intensity level of that particular temptation and every other temptation that has ever plagued you. He's going to ratchet that up to a level of 10. Does Jesus cave? No. What does Satan do? He sends it up to level 1,000. He has been tempted in every way with a greater intensity than you have ever experienced. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there were three times in this one set of temptations that Jesus was severely, intensely tempted. And now, here we are at the end of His earthly ministry. And again, Jesus is tempted three times. Read the parallel account with me in Matthew 26. Beginning of verse 37. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed. There it is, a third time. And the third time, Jesus was tempted. What was the nature of that temptation? In what way was Satan tempting Jesus? Think about the character of Christ for just a minute. We have that testimony from Hebrews 4:15 that we just read. He is without sin. Jesus was holy. He was perfect. Morally flawless. Not a sin in his life. And here in the garden, he was staring at the cross of Christ, the cross of Calvary. He was going to be on that cross, unholy. He was going to become sin. And Satan tempted Jesus three times. Jesus, you are holy. You don't want to sully yourself with sin. You don't want to be marked by the iniquity of all of these people. These people, Jesus, are they worthy of your sacrificial death? Of course not. We all know that. Jesus, take time away from this cross idea. You can come back to it if you want. Listen, you got all eternity to think about. There's got to be another way so that you can maintain your holiness and you don't have to be marked by this iniquity. Jesus, listen. You just need to give up this cross idea for a while, huh? Give it some time. Think about it. What is the hurry? We got eternity here, right, buddy? You don't need to go to the cross. There's got to be another way. Now, amidst this temptation, I want to read another passage of Scripture that seems to just kind of throw a bit of a wrench in our understanding of Jesus and these temptations. It's in the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 13. The half-brother of Jesus writes this, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Question, is Jesus God? Indeed he is. Scriptures are very clear on that. So if Jesus is indeed God, then verse 13 applies. He cannot be tempted by evil. Well, no, wait a minute. We've just been talking about Jesus being tempted. Are those not legitimate, real temptations? He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Are those fake temptations? No, they're the real deal. The key to understanding this tension is found in our text. Jesus says to his men, pray, look with dependence upon the foreman when your threads get tangled, pray that you may not enter into temptation. There is a difference between being tempted and entering into the temptation. The temptation brings you to the doorway. Entering or yielding to that temptation is to step over the threshold. Jesus never stepped over the threshold. He was tempted in every way that we are. Satan led him continuously up to that threshold, but he never entered. He never yielded. What was his defense? Jesus' defense, when he was being tempted, though he never entered into that temptation, Jesus' defense while he was being tempted was prayer. Plain, simple, straightforward, easily understood. He depended upon his Father. How much more those who have frequently entered, stepped over the threshold, yielded to that temptation. How much more when our threads are a mess, how much more must we pray? The pressure of temptation drives us to prayer. The disciples were very temptable. And in verse 45, we find them sleeping while they're supposed to be in the middle of this prayer meeting with Jesus. Notice why they were sleeping. Luke tells us that Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow. If you think about what these disciples went through this last week, the week began in Bethany, you'll remember, and Jesus and his men were staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. And everybody coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast wanted to meet Lazarus, wanted to see this guy Jesus had raised from the dead. There were people all over the place who came to see Jesus, to be sure, but came also to see Lazarus. And then there was that entry that Jesus made into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry where the crowds were just ecstatic. They were exuberant. Jesus is the king, and he rode in as a king, and the people thought, the Romans are out of here. We are going to be free. Oh, there was such energy. There was such enthusiasm. And then Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. There was intense confrontation there. You remember in Luke chapter 20 alone, we saw time after time after time, Jesus confronts the religious leaders. These men are emotionally drained by the time we get to Thursday night. And Jesus has told them repeatedly, gentlemen, I'm going to leave you. I will be handed over to the chief priests and rulers, and I will be killed. He was their master, their Lord. These guys were up and they were down, and they were up and they were down, and they were up and they were down all week long. They are emotionally spent. And now it's late at night. Jesus calls them to watch, to pray, that they not enter into temptation. And what this shows us in their sleeping is that they were weak. Oh, they thought they were strong. But in truth, they were very, very weak. If you look at chapter 22, verse 33, you remember Peter protested, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, no, Peter, listen, buddy. You're going to deny three times, within just hours, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. They were weak. They were vulnerable. That's when we enter into temptation. When we're weak, when we're tired, when we're vulnerable, when we are emotionally spent, is it not? One writer quipped, temptation rarely comes in working hours. It is in their leisure time that men are made or marred. Similarly, temptation rarely comes when we are strong, alert, and prepared. No, it comes when we are weak, when we are vulnerable, when our boxing hands are down at our side, when we're spent, when we're weary. That's when we are most vulnerable. And Jesus tells his men repeatedly, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The redemption gift of victory is found through prayer when we are pressed by temptation. Second page of your notes, here's the second exhortation I find in this passage. The pain of trials drives us to prayer. I want you to look with me at the specifics of Jesus' request as Luke has for us here in verse 42. In the middle of that verse, we find Jesus making this supplication to the Father. Remove this cup from me. The word cup is figuratively used repeatedly in the Old Testament for as a figure of wrath and of anger, and subsequently of great suffering. Here's but one example in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand of the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Ah, the cup of wrath, the cup of anger, the cup of suffering. It has a similar idea in the New Testament, where we find in a couple places the tasting of death. It's another parallel imagery of this cup of wrath, this cup of suffering. We find this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9. We read that in our first hour this morning. But we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So intense was this affliction of Jesus, this agony of Jesus, that it had physical manifestations. Scripture tells us in verse 44 that his sweat became like drops of blood. It's not literal, it's metaphorical. We see that by that word like. It was like drops of blood. But there was a heaviness in the sweat as it dripped from his body, from his face, that it was like clotted blood. So intense was that. All because he knew he was going to become sin. the holy, perfect, spotless Lamb of God would be blackened with sin. Jesus was horrified at the thought. It was because of this that he prayed in agony, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day that Jesus was betrayed, and on the day he was crucified, from noon to 3 o'clock, it was pitch black. There was no light. That was when the Father turned his back on Christ. And Jesus was all alone. He was abandoned. Now, it was a temporary abandonment, to be sure. But he was in agony over that thought that he would be deprived of that unity with the Father he had enjoyed from eternity past. The thought is mind-boggling. And Jesus prayed, Father, remove this cup from me. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that the Lord's eyes are too pure to behold evil. Jesus knew going into this that he was going to become sin, that the Father would turn his back on Christ because he was sin. Jesus knew that from the very beginning. Question. So why did he pray this prayer? Why did Jesus pray, remove this cup, when he knew the cup of wrath would be poured out on him as he became sin? He would be abandoned by the Father. The Father would not even look at him because he was the embodiment of wretchedness, of vileness, of transgression. Jesus knew that. This is. He didn't just wake up this after this that particular morning and say, "Oh, I get it." No, he knew this from the beginning. Why then did he pray this? Remove this cup of blessing. That is why he came. I jotted down three notes to myself in answer to that question. Why did Jesus pray this prayer? Maybe these will be helpful to you. First, this prayer reveals the anguish of Jesus in his humanity. He faced the fullness of human emotion, and this was his greatest struggle. The Lord had to reveal this divinely to Luke and to the other evangelists for them to include this in the gospel narrative. These men didn't hear this, most likely. God wanted us to know it, to enter into the pain of Jesus' trial, that we might know the fullness of his identification with humanity. He knows exactly what it's like to be human. Secondly, I think Jesus prayed this prayer even though he knew the answer by the Father would be, no, I will not remove this cup. It reveals the horror of sin. And it reveals the just demand for sin. God takes sin very seriously. And so must we. And third, this prayer reveals this fact about our salvation. There is no other way to secure our salvation except through the cross. No other way. Father, remove this cup. Answer by the Father, no. We get the privilege of hearing Jesus answer that, or ask that, so we hear the Father answering it, that we might know there is no other way. Jesus had to go the way of the cross. Before and after that request, we find Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. First, implicitly, in the condition stated, if you are willing, there is submission on the part of the Son to the Father's will. And then he says it explicitly at the end of that that prayer, end of verse 42. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' greatest joy, his greatest delight, his greatest pleasure was to do the will of the Father. Ours could be nothing less. I find it interesting in verse 43 that after Jesus prayed, he was strengthened by an angel. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You remember the first time that Jesus was accosted by the evil one at the beginning of his public ministry? After that threefold temptation, it tells us that the angels ministered to him. They strengthened him. Now that was after a 40-day fast. Is it possible that the angels supplied him with food after his victory through that temptation? Absolutely. In First Kings chapter 19, you remember after the prophet Elijah ran from Ahab and Jezebel. He ran and he ran and he ran until he had no more oomph in his legs. He fell collapsed. He said, God, I am done. Take my life. It is over. I am out of here. It says that the Lord took care of him by way of the angels. The angels came and fed him. These spiritual beings provided him physical sustenance. Isn't that interesting? Is it possible that the working of the angels, the strengthening of the angels here in Luke 22, that these angels were feeding Jesus? Possible, but think about it. He just had Thanksgiving dinner. He was full. Probably didn't need anything else to eat. Enough pumpkin pie. Pecan pie, sorry. I think it rather that the angel strengthened Jesus emotionally and spiritually to the point that Jesus knew the Father's pleasure that he endured that temptation that was at intensity level 1,000. Jesus didn't give in. He did not enter into that temptation, and in that the Father was pleased. I think the angels were encouraging him with that, and Jesus found great strength in it. Well, the conclusion of the matter is this. The pressure of temptation drives us to prayer. The pain of trial drives us to prayer. We have all kinds of tangled threads in our life. And victory, that's a redemption gift. victory over temptation, victory through trial, is extended to those who pray. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and power, mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Father, we thank you for the privileged opportunity to see Jesus in all of his vulnerability. In that time of very intense struggle with the evil one. We have our own battles. Sometimes the machine of life tangles our threads. Sometimes we make a bigger mess of it ourselves. But whether it be temptation, whether it be a trial, whether it just be a tangled mess of life, you give to your children victory as we depend upon you. Jesus has given us the example. He has gone before us. He has paved the way. He has shown with a flashlight where to walk in the darkness. So press us. Shape us. Carve us. Mold us. Make us into the image of Jesus. Hearken unto us that we pray, that we linger intensely before your great throne. And it's in your great name that we pray. Amen.